Romans 10. Been working on Romans 9, 10, and 11. Romans 10 tonight, we'll start that chapter this evening, Romans 10. Look, if you would, in verse 1, Romans 10 and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. This is a theme, of course, he's repeating from chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. It says, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. Let's go to the Lord in prayer tonight, and we're going to work on this title a little bit. The danger of zeal without knowledge. The danger of zeal without knowledge. Brother Pelican, why don't you lead us in prayer.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for being able to be here this evening, Lord. Thank you for being able to be in your house. And thank you for the rain and for the safety that you've given us all traveling here, Lord. I pray that as we prepare ourselves to listen to your word, that you help everything, all distractions be put aside, Lord, and help us to be just focused on your word. We love you and ask all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
You can be seated. The danger of zeal without knowledge. First thing I want you to notice in chapter 10 and verse 1 is Paul's compassion. He says in verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And his compassion is seen in his heartfelt desire or this tremendous burden that he had for his physical family or his physical relatives, his lineage. In chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, he calls them his kinsmen after the flesh, and refers to them that way in verse 2. That I, my heaviness and great sorrow, he says, for I wish myself accursed in verse 3, for my kinsmen according to or after the flesh, that they might be saved. And of course, you notice very easily in verse 1 and 2 that his desire in chapter 10 is not that they might reform their lives. He wasn't praying that his family might be better, might live better, might become better, that they might reform their lives in some way. His burden wasn't that they might become more religious or that they might start attending church, although I'm sure he wouldn't have opposed that. That wasn't his primary burden. His burden was that they might be saved. And of course, that ought to be, obviously, the burden for our families and our loved ones who don't know Christ, that they might be saved. I think it's great if our lost relatives start going to church, if it's the right kind of church, but only in the sense that it might lead to their salvation. That's what they need. They need what we got. They don't need to reform their lives. They need to be saved. They need blood-bought, born-again salvation, conversion, regeneration, all the great terms that the Bible uses. That's what they need. And so he wasn't burdened for those things. He was burdened that for their salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said, he talked about that burden in chapter 9, when we look at that in verses 1 through 3, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And so he, again, reiterates this great desire for who he calls his kinsmen after the flesh. And in verse 4 of chapter 9, we know who those kinsmen are in verse 4, who are Israelites. So he's talking about his fellow Jews, his fellow Israelites, and this great burden that he has for their salvation. Now, it was a burden, not just that he talked about or felt, but it was a burden that caused him to actually do something. And that burden manifests itself in chapter 10 and verse 1 in his prayer. He says, my heart's desire is that they might be saved. But he doesn't just say that. He says, my heart's desire and my prayer is that they might be saved. Now, we could park here and talk for a little while about, you know, our burden for our lost family after the flesh, our kinsmen after the flesh. We could stop here and talk about why we may have a burden for those. How much time do we spend in prayer? How much does that burden manifest itself in our prayer for our loved ones that they might be saved? How much time do we spend praying for dad that he might get saved, or praying for mom that she might get saved, or for our brothers or sisters after the flesh that they might be saved? There's a big difference between going, oh, I wish they'd get saved, and actually spending time in prayer that they might be saved. So Paul has this burden, are you with me? That his relatives, his family, his fellow Israelites, that they might be saved, and that burden manifests itself in his prayer life. He says, my heart's desire and prayer is that they might be saved, that they might come to know Christ as their Savior. Now, if you notice in chapter 10 and verse 1, he starts out in verse 1 talking to his brethren. He says, brethren, my heart's desire is that Israel might be saved. And of course, this is not his fellow Jews, brethren. That's not who he's talking to. This, or his kinsmen after the flesh, but this is his fellow saved brothers and sisters in Christ that he's talking to. He's talking now to the saints that are at Rome, brethren, his fellow believers, his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So in chapter 10 and verse 1, we have two groups of people here. We have his kinsmen after the flesh, which is Israel, and then we also have his kinsmen after the Spirit, which is his brethren that he's talking to and sharing this burden that he has with them. Now, there's a big difference between our kinsmen after the flesh and our kinsmen after the Spirit. Are you with me? There's a big difference between our brothers and sisters in Christ and those who are our brothers and sisters after the flesh, those who the family we were born into versus the family that we were born again into. And there is a big difference between those two. I don't know if you've noticed that or not, but there is. Just go home sometime and you'll see the difference sometimes in those two. You know, there's a big difference in the relationship that I share with those who are not saved, that are my family, and the relationship that I share with those who are not my physical family, but are my family by way of the new birth. And there's a big difference in that relationship. You know, even among my physical family who profess to be saved, but are not serving God, or those who profess to be saved, but yet don't share the same relationship with Christ that I do, there's even a difference between them and my spiritual family who are fired up about God and wanting to serve the Lord. You know, I may have family members who profess to be saved, but they're not serving the Lord, or they're not fired up about the things of God. They're apathetic. While I love them, and while I'm glad they at least profess to be saved, and hopefully that they are, that's a different relationship than I share with those who are saved and serving God and living for Him. There's a difference between those relationships. Now, Paul clearly loved his fellow kinsmen after the flesh. Oh, come on, he makes that clear, doesn't he? In chapter 9, he said, if I could, I would wish myself a curse that they might be saved. That's how much love he had for his kinsmen after the flesh who were lost. And so he certainly loved them, and that desire again is seen in chapter 10 and verse 1, where he said, my prayer is that they might be saved. He says, you know what? One of the greatest things on earth would be if my kinsmen after the flesh also became my kinsmen after the Spirit. Wouldn't that be great if they were double kinsmen? Kinsmen after the flesh and kinsmen after the Spirit. And he says, this is my desire, and he prays for that. But though he loved his kinsmen after the flesh, they had no idea. His kinsmen after the flesh had no concept of what Christ meant to Paul. True? Oh, come on. If you have lost family tonight, say amen. Amen. Right. If you have lost family, then you know what I mean and what Paul was talking about when he understood that they had no concept of what Christ meant to him. He had no concept of what he was talking about when he talked about Christ. If you've ever tried to talk to lost family members about the Lord and how good Jesus is, if you've ever tried to talk to them about why you're doing what you're doing, if you've ever tried to talk to them about why you go to church all the time, if you've ever tried to talk to them about those things, they just don't get it. They're not equipped to get it. And many of us, there was a day when we didn't get it. And so there's a big difference between these. And though Paul clearly loved his brethren after the flesh, he understood that they did not understand where he was from. They weren't saved. And since they weren't saved, they couldn't know how big and how important a part that the Lord played in his life. And that's true of us. If we have lost family tonight, they have no concept of how big a part Christ plays in our life. And they just can't understand it, can they? Well, come on, they just can't get it. They can't understand why God and why church seem so important to us. They say things like, well, I'm glad you found something, you know, that helps you. They'll say things like, well, I'm glad, you know, you go to church and that encourages you. I'm glad for you. I don't understand why you have to go all the time because, you know, we go all the time. They don't understand why we have to do those sorts of things. And the reason why is because they just don't get how big a part Jesus is in our life and just how big a part Christ is. He is our life.
Yeah, right.
Amen. He's every aspect of our life and touches every aspect of our life. They have no idea what it means to be saved. They have no idea what it means to give Christ the preeminence in your life. They have no idea of how important it is for us to do the will of God and to obey the Word of God. That's why they don't understand why we can't compromise a little. They don't understand why we can't give in this one time. They don't understand why, you know, when we come home, we can't just get along. Amen. And as if we're trying to not get along. They just don't understand why we can't do those things because they're not saved. They have no concept of that. And so there's a huge difference between my kinsman after the flesh and my kinsman after the Spirit. Come on, don't you find that true in your life? Absolutely there is. Now with his brethren after the flesh, he shared a common love and a common family background. They had common memories, but they knew nothing of his first love and what his first love was now, which was the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew the old Paul. Come on, his kinsmen after the flesh, they knew the old Paul. They knew the Paul that was Saul. They knew the Paul that hated the Lord Jesus Christ. And they knew the Paul that did nothing but mock church and mock people who went to church and mock Christians. They knew that Paul. And so they didn't understand this new Paul. And so with his family after the flesh, he shared this common background, this common upbringing, but they knew nothing of his Lord or his love for the Word of God and for the things of God. Now, tonight, when you've been born again, if you've been born again, say amen.
Amen.
Right? If you haven't, we can help you with that. But if you've been born again and are serious about your walk with God, there's a huge difference between you and the lost or even backslidden family, regardless of how much you love them. There's a massive gap between us and them. Now, that's what led Paul to see people no longer simply as people who he was or wasn't related to. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Since Paul got saved, he had a different take on people. He didn't just see people anymore as whether they were a fellow Jew. He didn't see them as people based on whether or not he was related to them. He saw them differently now that he was saved. He related to them differently. In chapter 5, you know, when you first get saved, or before you get saved, a lot of times your family is everything. I mean, lost, because you're lost, doesn't matter. So family's everything. And understand this in context. We're not saying family's not important, but family is everything. But then when you get saved, you come to realize that there are people you can be closer to than your family, your kinsmen after the flesh, because of your relationship, because you have a common relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul came to understand that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said this in verse 14, he says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. That's our kinsmen after the flesh. That's the way we once were. But unto him which died for them and rose again. Hey, listen, stop. That's why they don't get it, because they don't understand. They've never embraced the fact that Christ gave his life for them and gave his life for me. That's why I am so dedicated to serving him, because of what he has done for me. Verse 16, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we no man. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Do you understand what Paul's saying? He says, now that I'm saved and I know Jesus Christ is my Savior, I don't base my relationships based on whether or not we're physically related. I base my relationships on the fact of whether this person knows my Savior, as whether this person knows my Lord. He says the reason why is because we become new creatures in Christ, and that's who I want to be around. I want to be around people who are new creatures in Christ. I want to be around those sorts of people. That doesn't mean we don't fellowship with our families. Say amen. We still need to hang out with our physical family. If nothing else, our heart's desire is that they might be saved. And so we want to hang out with them and we want to spend time with them. But until they get saved, it's never going to be quite the same, is it? Because we don't share that common bond. And their whole basis for relationship is blood lineage, where our basis for relationship is whether or not a person has become a new person in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I don't worry about who I know after the flesh anymore. What matters to me is, are they a child of God and do they love the Lord? And if they do, then I want to be around those kind of people. And that's my kinsmen after the Spirit. And those are the people I should desire to be around and want to be around. His greatest relationships, his closest relationships were with those who had experienced the new birth. It doesn't mean we're not to love our physical family, but it's hard to maintain that closeness like Paul's talking about when they don't know or have any interest in our Savior. It's like trying to maintain a relationship with somebody who doesn't want anything to do with your wife or anything to do with your husband. It's like trying to have a relationship with somebody who doesn't want anything to do with your kid or with your kids. Well, if you don't want anything to do with my kids, you're going to have a hard time having a relationship with me. And I'll tell you something tonight, if you don't have anything to do with my Savior, it's really going to be hard for us to have a relationship of any kind of depth. Doesn't mean I can't love you. Doesn't mean I can't, you know, visit you from time to time. But it's not the same as having a relationship with somebody who loves my Lord as I love him and wants to be around him. So Paul is talking to his brethren. And it's why we need, let me add this, it's why we need to use extreme caution when it comes to giving up or sacrificing our fellowship with our spiritual brethren for the sake of fellowship for our kinsmen after the flesh. Can I say that again in case you missed it? That's why we need to be extremely careful about sacrificing our fellowship with our spiritual brethren for fellowship with our kinsmen after the flesh, for our physical relationship. We ought to be seriously reluctant to sacrifice our fellowship with our church, seriously reluctant to sacrifice our fellowship with our fellow members, with our brothers and sisters in Christ, in order to pursue a relationship with our lost family. Right. Are you with me?
Yes.
You know, we get these big dreams about, well, we'll go home and be home. And listen, we should be careful about sacrificing our fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ for fellowship with our lost family. Amen? Because there's always going to be a huge gap. And no amount of physical relationship will ever get past that. No amount of background, no amount of memories from the past will ever get past that, because we have two completely different priorities in our life. And it's always going to be difficult to get past that. Again, there's a difference between who we are now and the old person they remember, because we have come to know the Lord as our Savior. Y'all still with me?
Yeah.
Any of this? Not if this is making sense. Okay. We see that right in the text in chapter 10. Look what Paul says, brethren. Why is he talking to them? Because only they are going to understand. Brethren, I want you to understand my heart's desire. Why is he addressing his kinsmen after the Spirit? Because his kinsmen after the flesh would never understand this. There's no way they would ever be able to grasp his burden. His burden for the Lord and his burden for what he's talking to about his heart's desire to his spiritual brethren. Or sisters in Christ. He's explaining the burden of his heart concerning Christ and his spiritual brethren, because his kinsmen after the flesh would never understand. Listen, it would be like talking to a post, wouldn't it? Go home next time you're home and sit down with your lost family and explain to them your great burden to see people saved, to see your great burden to support missions, your great burden to see churches planted. Well, they'll look at you, as the old saying goes, like a calf looking at a new gate, however a calf looks at a new gate. That's how they're going to be looking at you. Because they just don't get it. They don't understand your burden. You can't even explain your burden for them to get saved. They just pat you on the head and tell you, well, I appreciate your concern. Because they just don't understand. It's senseless trying to talk to lost people about spiritual things. And what makes this so important is spiritual things are everything to us. Isn't that true? It is everything to us. So Paul's compassion in verse 1, his burden was for the salvation of his kinsmen after the flesh. He goes, this is my burden, that they might be saved. Now, we've seen Paul's compassion, but now notice this. I want you to notice his kinsmen's confusion. The reason for this great burden is because his kinsmen, the Jews, Israel, was terribly confused about all of this. And he tells us what's going on in verse 2. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And so Paul testifies that they have a great zeal of God. You know, tonight, they were very religious. They had a great zeal of God. Some of you have lost family that are very religious. or at least practice some form of religion, whether it's Catholicism or charismaticism. That's not a word, but I just made it up. It sounds good. Charismaticism. No matter what ism it is they're involved in, they're very passionate about it maybe, and so some of you have that. Matter of fact, when you try to witness to them, I'm very quick to tell you that they have their own religion. You have yours and they have theirs. And they have a zeal in that. And so Paul talks about his people also had a zeal. Now the English word zeal comes from a Greek word which means heat. It's where we get the idea of being fired up for God. When somebody is zealous, they have a heat, they have a passion for whatever it is. In our case, we're talking about God. We have a passion for God. In the case of Paul's kinsmen after the flesh, they had a passion for religion. They had a passion for their religion, a heat, a zeal. They were fired up about Judaism and about legalism. And there's nothing wrong with having a zeal for God. We could use a little shot of it tonight. Amen. It wouldn't. There's nothing wrong with being hot for God. There's nothing wrong with being fired up about the things of God. Hey, there's nothing wrong with having a little heat in your faith. You know, there's nothing wrong with being excited about your Savior and excited about your Lord and excited about the Word of God. Hey, excited about the preaching of God's Word. There's nothing wrong with being fired up about those things and having some zeal in our soul. Lord knows we could use more zeal. Absolutely we could, even in Baptist churches. And there's nothing wrong with zeal. God encouraged zeal when it came to the things of God. Numbers chapter 25, God blessed Ophinius, the priest. And it was there that he promised Phinehas his covenant of peace. And the reason why is because some Yehu married some Midianite woman, had the audacity to bring her into the camp. And so Phinehas took care of that. If you've ever read Numbers 25, if you haven't, read it later. It's an exciting reading how Phinehas took care of that. And the Bible says that God blessed him because of his zeal for the righteousness of God, his zeal for the law and the purity of the things of God. And God blessed him for that. David wrote in Psalm 69:9, he said, "The zeal of God's house hath eaten me up." And that same passage or that same psalm was used of Christ in John 2 when he went in and flipped all those tables over and got rid of the money changers. And at that time, the Bible says the apostles remembered what David wrote and applied it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was zealous. And he had a zeal. Again, Psalm 69 is quoted. Amen. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 18, Paul wrote, he says, "It's good to be zealously affected in a good thing." He says, that's good. Come on, Christ is a good thing. And the Word of God is a good thing. And church is a good thing. And serving God is a good thing. And so Paul wrote, it's good to be zealously affected. It's good to be fired up. We don't have to act like idiots. Amen. We don't have to act like we've lost our minds. We don't have to act like a bunch of card-carrying charismatics. We don't have to act like them. But we can be zealous about the things of God and fired up about the things of God. We can have some heat in our soul about those things. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14 is where the Bible tells us that God saved us because he desired for us to be a people zealous of good works. And so God absolutely is concerned about zeal and wants us to be zealous. Man alive, if there's anything we ought to be fired up about, it ought to be God. If there's anything we ought to be excited about and have some fire in our soul, it ought to be the things of God. So Paul says that these people had a zeal not for God, however, but for religion. So there's nothing wrong with zeal for God. And the truth is, as I said, we could use more of it. The problem is that Paul's kinsmen after the flesh, their zeal had an issue or had a problem. And you know what that is. It tells us in verse 2. It says that they had a zeal for God, but then he adds this disclaimer, but not after knowledge, but not after a right or proper knowledge. The word knowledge in the text means accurate knowledge. That's the literal definition of the word, or exact knowledge. And so I think you can just assume that, can't you, from reading it, that Paul's talking about biblical knowledge. And so he says they have a fire in their soul for God, but it's not based on the Word of God. And they have an excitement about God, but it's not based on the truth of God's Word. It's not based on sound doctrine. It's not based on the principles and truths and precepts of God's Word. And so they have this great zeal, but it's a zeal, I guess we could say, in their own mind. It's not based or founded on the Word of God. And so Paul says, I'm thankful that they have some zeal. At least they have some passion. But the problem is, it's not based on truth. It's not based on the Word of God. You know, a man with true knowledge of God's Word, a man with a genuine understanding of the Word of God and some zeal, come on now, he can do something for God. If you got a man with some zeal and you have somebody who has a little bit and has some knowledge of the Word of God, he might just do something for God. He might just do something in a church. He might just do something for Christ If we could get those two mixed together more, what we have in Baptist churches so oftentimes is a whole bunch of knowledge, but no fire and no zeal. On the other hand, sometimes what we have is a whole bunch of zeal, but no knowledge. And so if we can mix those two together, this knowledge of the Word of God, exacting truth of the knowledge of God's Word, and then mix that with some zeal, you have somebody who could do something. But on the other hand, in any area of life, there's little more damaging than a person who has zeal but no knowledge. You know how much destruction somebody with tremendous zeal but who lacks knowledge can do and destroy? Certainly, it's true in the secular world. I don't want to park on this because it gets my temper up and I'll say something that'll hurt somebody's feelings or offend them, but we're certainly living that right now. We're a culture driven by illogical fear. Yep. No numbers, no models, nothing plays out of anything going on with COVID. The death rate is still no greater than flu. Most of the deaths are in nursing homes, so if I wear a mask in Lowe's, somehow that's going to help everything. We've destroyed trillions of dollars, just wiped out trillions of dollars in U.S. finances and U.S. economy that make up people's retirement accounts, amen, that make up their retirement funds. We've gone $5 trillion in debt, which means we're now trillions more in debt than our GDP is, if you understand anything about economics. Now we're getting ready to borrow another $3 trillion. We have tens of thousands of American citizens out of work. We can't get our kids back to school. Now we're also, we stand where we're told, go where we're told, don't go where we're told. I've told this to a couple of people. I seen this picture the other day of these people, and they had the, you know, the little dots that we've all been trained to stand on now, like puppies, you know, stand on the dot. We've all kind of been trained to stand on those. And it showed this picture of these people waiting to go into this business of some kind. And it was pouring rain. And 2 feet to the left was an overhang. And all these people are standing on the dot rather than getting under the overhang. Now, 4 months ago, they'd have got under the overhang. Because 4 months ago, if somebody said, stand on the dot, they'd have said, you're crazy. I'm not standing out in the rain. I want to stand under the overhang. But now we're standing there. And what's sad about it is not a single model has ever proven true. By now, in March, just 4 months ago, we were told by this point there'd be 2.2 million Americans dead. Right now there's 130,000 dead, which is sad, but 2017 and 18, the last flu figures that we have, the flu in 2017-18 killed 90,000. So, and that's not even the worst flu season. And so it's illogical, and we're being driven by this, and people are zealous about it. But it's zeal, not based on knowledge. Listen, I think there's some knowledge to be gained, and we certainly should act on knowledge based on this virus. We should be concerned about some things. But that's not where we are. We've just lost our minds in a lot of ways, and because of that, we're creating all this chaos and havoc and destroying utterly. It's mind-boggling when you look at the destruction that we have wreaked on the U.S. economy. It's just insane. Those businesses, thousands of businesses we put out of business, represent people's lifelong work, represents their retirement, it represents their income, represents their livelihood. Now we have tens of thousands out of work who are not only not drawing a paycheck, but it's affecting their retirement. And so we've got all this stuff going on over this fear that's not based on any figures, even from the CDC, but now it has got a life of its own, doesn't it? So now it's carrying on its own. There's nothing we can do about it. And it's zeal. And people are zealous. I get it. They're zealous about this. Some people beat you to death if you don't have a mask on because they're zealous about this. But it's not based on knowledge. Now, I told you not to get me off on that, but you did anyway. But it's also true, not only is it true in the secular world or in the things in secular life, it's also true when it comes to God's Word. Man, a guy with a lot of zeal for God and little knowledge can do a whole lot of damage to the cause of Christ and to the things of Christ if they don't have proper or right knowledge. It's true, like I said, concerning people zealous for religion. Some of you have family tonight who are zealous, as I said a moment ago, for their religion, but they lack genuine knowledge of the gospel. It's fascinating, isn't it, how zealous somebody can be for religion and know nothing of the gospel. It's amazing how Catholic you can be and be lost. It's amazing how charismatic you can be and have no clue what the gospel is. You couldn't define the gospel if your life depended on it. It's amazing how religious you can be and know nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ and have no knowledge whatsoever. Look what Paul says about himself. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Look what Paul wrote about himself. Paul knows exactly what he's talking about. And one of the reasons why I think he has such a great burden for his people is because he identifies with them so well. He says, I have a burden for them because they have a zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. And Paul says, I know what that's like. I know what it's like to be religious. I know what it's like to love God. I know what it's like to say those things and to embrace some of that, but to be utterly without knowledge. And not even know, when you're without knowledge, you don't know you're without knowledge. And Paul says, I know what that's like. Remember what he wrote about himself in Galatians 1 and verse 13? For you have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly what? Zealous. He said, I was so zealous for the religion of Judaism. I was so zealous for the legalism of Judaism. I was so zealous for the traditions of the fathers, but I was lost. Completely lost. Look over in Philippians chapter 3. It might just be that if we can remember what it was like when we were lost, it might be that we might have more of a burden. Paul says, I have a great burden for them because I remember what I was like. This zeal I had that was utterly based on everything but knowledge. Philippians chapter 3, look what he wrote here about himself. You'll recognize this in Philippians 3. For though I might have confidence in verse 4, in the flesh, if any man, other man, thinketh that he have whereof he may trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness of the law, blameless. He said, you want to know how zealous I was? He said, I determined that the church was anti-Judaism, and therefore I was going to persecute it to death if it was necessary. That was the level of zeal. You got to be pretty zealous to go around persecuting and killing people. And he says, I saw the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as the enemy of Judaism. And I was so zealous for it, I was persecuting it unto death. Paul says, I know what it's like to have zeal without knowledge. I understand that. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look what he says in verse 12. He sums it all up in verse 12 and 13. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it what? Ignorantly in unbelief. He said, I had such zeal, Brother Daniel, I had such zeal for God, but I was utterly ignorant. I didn't understand the scriptures. I didn't know the word of God. And it's amazing, again, what passion people can have and what zeal people can have and still be completely lost. We see examples of it throughout the Word of God. What about those people who one day say to the Lord, 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 did we not prophesy? Did we not do many mighty works? Were we not zealous? In Acts chapter 19, we come across 12 very sincere and very zealous guys who had no knowledge of the Word of God. It was those 12 guys. When Paul met them and said, hey, unto who were you baptized? Or unto what were you baptized? And they said, we were baptized unto John's baptism. And they knew nothing of the Holy Spirit. And they were out preaching and teaching. And they were utterly ignorant of the scriptures. It wasn't their fault. They just didn't know. But boy, they were zealous. And they were fired up. Some of you may have been zealous before you got saved. And it's just as true, you know, it's true that this can be extremely damaging when it comes to lost people, but it can also be true, again, of a saved guy who's fired up but lacks genuine knowledge of the Word of God as well. You know, more zeal than knowledge or wisdom can do a lot of harm. You can be zealous but lacking knowledge and teach error with zeal. You can take stands on things without genuine knowledge that can cause a lot of harm out of zeal. You can get involved in things you shouldn't out of zeal. Man, when I first started to preach and was pastor, man, we were getting involved in all kinds of stuff. Because bless God, we just should be involved in this stuff. And it took me a while to figure out, God doesn't want me to be involved in everything. God doesn't want a church involved in everything. But back then, I knew everything. I wish sometimes I knew near as much now as I knew when I first started preaching. I wish I was as smart now as I was back then. When I was sitting in church and I knew exactly what everything should be done, what the preacher ought to do and how it ought to be done. I wish I still had, I should have hung, I've lost it someplace. I lost all that great wisdom along the way. But you can run ahead of God, can't you? Come on. You never been fired up about something you got ahead of God on? Come on, man. It doesn't have to be about God. You just ever gotten fired up about something and run ahead of everything? Your wife's going, whoa. Because zeal without knowledge can get us in a lot of trouble. Zeal is not a replacement for, nor can it make up for truth. But come on, hear me? Zeal is important, mixed with truth, but zeal is not a replacement for truth. Today's church movement is certainly an example of that. They're zealous, but they lack knowledge, and they're doing more harm than good. Zeal cannot go it alone. Are you hearing me? Zeal can't go it alone. It needs to be guided by the truth of God's Word. Zeal always has to be under the control of the truth of God's Word. And so Paul says they had this great zeal, but it wasn't under the control of the influence of the knowledge of the Word of God. Now, in the case of Paul's kinsman, this zeal is without knowledge. Look over in Romans chapter 10 in our text. In the case of Paul's kinsman, this zeal without knowledge caused a threefold error, a serious threefold error. They may have been zealous, and they've been fired up about Judaism, about the Old Testament law and the laws of Moses, but it created a threefold error in their life. Their errors, of course, the error that his kinsman out of the flesh had concerned the obtaining of righteousness. You know what righteousness is in a nutshell? It's to be right with God. And their error involved the righteousness of God. And can I help you out tonight a little bit? When your error involves the righteousness of God, that's not a small thing. That's a serious error. Especially when it involves how to obtain righteousness. Because when you got saved, you obtained the righteousness of God. God gave you the right stand of the Lord Jesus Christ so that now when he sees you, he doesn't see you. He sees what Christ did on Calvary when you got saved. That's the righteousness of God. And to obtain that, we have to know how to do it. And their error, their zeal, confused them about how to obtain righteousness, how to be right with God. That's a big thing. So Paul says, look, brethren, my heart's desire is that my people would be saved. He says, oh, would you pray for them? They have a tremendous zeal, but they have no knowledge of the righteousness of God. They're fired up about Judaism. They're fired up about, to use our terminology, they're fired up about their Catholicism, and they're fired up about their charismaticism, and they're fired up about their religion and where they go and what they're doing. They're fired up about their little Bible study, and they're fired up about the things that they meet with in this prayer group they're involved in. They're fired up about all of that, but they know nothing of the righteousness of God. Because they have all this zeal but no knowledge. And he says this error led them to, this lack of knowledge led them to three errors. First of all, in verse 3, he says they're ignorant of God's plan to obtain righteousness. He says in verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. He says they're completely ignorant of God's plan for the obtaining of righteousness. It's sad. I think one of the saddest things there is how many people are going to end up standing before God at the great white throne judgment and find out they're lost because they've been so zealous of their religion. They've been so zealous of their faith, but it wasn't based in the knowledge of God. And so, like Paul's kinsmen after the flesh, they have no concept of how to obtain the righteousness of God. It's heartbreaking how zealous you can be and still not know how to obtain righteousness. I ran across a one, or a preacher I knew had a woman that got saved in their church, and he said that she had taught Sunday school. She was an older woman, said she taught Sunday school for 23 years in a church. And when he asked her about being saved, she had no clue, no concept of how to be saved, none whatsoever. She just hoped that she would be okay. So he said, well, how can you teach Sunday school for 23 years and not be saved? What were they teaching where you went? She said, they were teaching about, you know, how to be a good person and how to hang in there and how to have a good life and, you know, and how to get through your problems, how to deal with your trials for 23 years and not know. What a crime. How heartbreaking to see a woman like this die who has a zeal for God die and find out she's lost. Yeah. because of a zeal but no knowledge of how to obtain righteousness. So it led to the first error. They were ignorant of God's plan for the obtaining of righteousness. But then secondly, it led to this second error that once they were ignorant of God's plan to obtain righteousness, they set out to establish their own righteousness as a means of being right with God. It says in verse 3, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness," that's their first error, they had no clue how to obtain righteousness. So as a result of that, they went about to establish their own righteousness. Hey, come on. It's within us to want to be right with God. And so since they didn't have knowledge of how to be right with God, how to obtain righteousness, they didn't have that biblical knowledge. And so that leads to the second error where they set out to establish their own means of obtaining righteousness. This is what people who are zealous without knowledge do. They set out to establish their own means of obtaining righteousness. This is when you try to talk to him, well, yeah, I think I'm okay. I mean, I, you know, try to keep the Ten Commandments, and I don't hurt anybody, and I'm thankful that you have found something, you know, that helps you, and that's your religion, that's how you Baptists see it. But, you know, in my faith, my way of seeing things, in other words, in the means that I have established for the obtaining of righteousness, this is what I believe. And so this first error of having no knowledge of God's plan for obtaining righteousness leads to the second, where they set out to establish their own plan for having righteousness. And this leads to the third error, which is the worst of all. And as after a while, in their zeal, they actually reject God's plan for righteousness. Look what it says in verse 3. "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness," error number 1, "go about to establish their own righteousness," error number 2, "have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." They haven't submitted themselves to God's plan. Come on, isn't this the truth? Isn't it the way it goes? If you've got lost family, they may be zealous about their religion, but they have no concept of how to obtain the righteousness of God. So in their mind, they've established their religion, their idea, their way of being saved. They know they're going to heaven because of this. It has nothing to do with what the Bible says, but because of this. And so then when you try to witness to them and show them what the Bible says about God's plan for obtaining righteousness, they reject that for their plan. And you know why, don't you? Because if their plan's not right, then that means they're lost. And they're not willing to accept that, because they have a great zeal for what they believe. They have a great zeal for their faith. This is dangerous stuff. Their zeal without knowledge caused them to fight against God's plan. If you know anything about the New Testament and Paul, man, they fought, did they not? They crucified the Lord, resulting in their being zealous but lost. Their zeal even led them, as I said, to persecute the truth, as Paul had done. That's how ingrained we can become in our zeal without knowledge. You know, tonight, there's only, and you know this tonight, this is kind of a Sunday morning message on a Sunday night, but there's only two ways to seek righteousness. One of them works and the other never works. The only means of obtaining righteousness that works is God's way, which is through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and His substitutionary death on our behalf. The only way to obtain the righteousness of God, a right stand before God, is to surrender yourself and confess your sin and receive what Christ did on Calvary, so that He can take the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and apply it to your account, at which time you will then be justified. And now that you've been justified, you can be righteous before God. That's the only way to obtain righteousness. There is another means of seeking to obtain it that never works, and that is when we go about to establish righteousness our own way, which is what Paul's brethren were doing out of zeal, but no knowledge, or lacking in knowledge. The other way never works. It's seeking to attain righteousness by works, by obeying the law, by coming up with my own religion. It's what Paul calls in verse 3, their own righteousness. You've only got two choices. You can either obtain Christ's righteousness, or you can hope to get to heaven on your own righteousness. You would think just those two statements would be enough to make up your mind. Man alive, I would rather have God, when I stand before God, I would rather have Him see His Son than see me. I'm so thankful that when God looks at me, He sees His Son and not my righteousness. And so Paul says this is their problem. Mankind has been trying to establish a relationship with God based on his own righteousness ever since Cain brought the fruit of his own hands. Isn't that true? And man has never stopped bringing the fruit of his own hands rather than submitting himself. I like the way that's put, rather than submitting themselves. Because you've got to submit yourself to the righteousness of God. What that means is that you have to submit yourself to the truth that you have no righteousness. Amen. And you have nothing to bring and nothing to offer. And your only hope is through the righteousness of God. But zeal can sure get in the way of that. All man's attempts of attaining heaven or relationship with God fall into one of those two categories. Listen tonight, everybody sitting in this room tonight that's old enough to be of the age of accountability, you're either hoping for heaven tonight based on the righteousness of Christ, or you're hoping to get to heaven based on your righteousness. And you might be shocked how many people sitting in Baptist churches are actually depending on their own righteousness. This is when you have these people who made a profession of faith at some point in their past, but they're not sure they're saved, or they're trying to convince themselves they're saved. And so they decide within themselves, well, I must be saved. I just need to do more. I need to be involved in more. I need to be doing this or doing that. That's your righteousness, friend. You need to make sure that you're trusting in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have obtained his righteousness, and you're not depending on your righteousness. Because your righteousness will never give you a sense of security, ever. The only thing that'll ever give you a sense of security is when you know for a fact that your entire hope of heaven is based on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when we do things to shore up our righteousness, when we do things to shore up our salvation, when we convince ourselves, I'll be okay if I just do this, what we're saying is I'm going to count on the fact that when I stand before God, he will see that. No, when I stand before God, I need him to see Christ, his righteousness. Absolutely, I do. It's either one way or the other. Everybody here tonight is either trusting in their own righteousness or they have obtained scripturally the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because of their lack of genuine knowledge, they weren't able to see that God's plan for obtaining righteousness was not by any work on their part. They just couldn't see it, but by faith in the work of Christ, which he did on their part. They just couldn't get it. Isn't it amazing how when you're lost and you're zealous in your own religion, you can't see the simple truth that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. They couldn't get that it is by faith, that it is by faith. So look what he says in verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Then he says in verse 8, "But what saith it? The word is nigh in thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach." He says, it is by faith that we obtain the righteousness of God. It's not by baptism or church membership or by being a Catholic or by speaking in tongues or some other thing that we trust in for our righteousness. It is when we put our faith in the fact that Christ said that whosoever shall call upon me, I will give him my righteousness and they will be saved. Amen. It is by faith. And they couldn't see it. It's amazing, isn't it, when you talk to your lost family who are zealous about something, ask them if they were to die right now, they know they're going to heaven. I say, well, you know, I've been baptized. I was baptized when I was a kid. Matter of fact, I've been saved many times. And they're trusting in their affiliation or in their church or in their Bible study and the things. It's their own righteousness. And it seems almost impossible to get them to understand that it has nothing to do with our righteousness. But God's plan for obtaining righteousness is by faith. We know that tonight, but many don't. You know, the law demanded perfect righteousness. A demand which nobody can possibly keep. Isn't that true? It demanded perfect righteousness, which not one of us could ever obtain or keep. And for that reason, we know the law never saved anybody. But it is that inability. No, it is the demand for perfection in the righteousness of law that points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 2, I think it is. Galatians 3, 24 and 5. I love that verse where it says, "The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ." We use that verse in the Bible studies all the time. The schoolmaster, when we think of schoolmaster in American culture, because the Bible's not an American book, you understand that, it's a Jewish book. To us, a schoolmaster is the guy who runs the school, the principal. That's who the schoolmaster is. But in Jewish culture, the schoolmaster was a trusted servant who took your child and led them to school. So that way your son didn't spend his lunch money or splash in the mud or do whatever kids did back then. The schoolmaster took them to the one who can instruct them. The law, Paul says, never saved any of us. Its design was to take us by the hand and lead us to the one through whom we can get righteousness. And it did that by showing us how imperfect we are. It did it by showing us how utterly we fail at seeking to obtain righteousness through the law. Every time I violate the law, every time I sin against God and I sin against His Word, it points me to the need of a Savior and the fact that I can't save myself. Every time, Brother Scott, every time I violate God's Word, even to this day, every time I violate the law, violate the commandments of God, every time I have that wicked thought or that wicked desire, or every time I have that cruel thought or I say something cruel in my speech, every time I sin against the Word of God, it points me to Christ for the source of my righteousness, because it just demonstrates again how utterly I fail at the keeping of the law. It's the schoolmaster that points us to Christ. Christ's death on our behalf, though. Come on, here's the praise. Y'all with me? The praise in this is that Christ's death on our behalf met the demands of the law. Because I couldn't keep the law. I was utterly failing at it. The law demanded my death. I wonder about people who, when you ask them, are you saved? Well, yeah, I try to keep the law. Do you understand, don't you, that the law is crying out for your death? And when Christ died on the cross, He met that demand on our behalf so that we might be saved. He met the demands of the law concerning our unrighteousness, concerning our failure. So that Christ was the end of the law. In other words, He didn't close out the law. He didn't destroy the law. He was the end of any idea of obtaining righteousness through the law. Christ put that notion to bed when He died on the Calvary, so that we might obtain righteousness not through the law, but through Him. He put an end to the righteous demands that we could meet, but He only did it for those who come to Him by faith. Amen. Verse 4. Y'all still tracking with me? Amen. Verse 4. But Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Man, listen, there's rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You know why there's rest? Because there's no longer any striving and working and trying to convince myself that I'm right with God. There's no more laboring under the law. There's no longer trying to be good enough or to live so that I can hang on to my salvation. All that is put to rest when my hope for righteousness is based in the Lord Jesus Christ. He puts an end to all the wrestling and the labor for salvation, and we can rest in Him, which is a large part of what Christ meant when He said, "Ye are heavy laden and burdened, come to Me, and I will give you rest." Because there's nothing harder than working, trying to convince yourself you're saved, and convincing yourself that you are okay. And Christ put an end to all that, but it is only for those who lay aside all of their righteousness and come to Him by faith. Christ, come on, I'm glad tonight that God did on our behalf. All the demands of the law are met in Christ in His righteousness. And when a person accepts the gospel by faith, they can rest in His righteousness and not in their own. But they had another problem. We're almost done here. They had another problem with this concept. And once again, it's because of a lack of their genuine knowledge. That is that they failed to understand that the law promised another kind. I guess that's another, isn't it? Another. Are you all awake? Okay. I'm enjoying this, whether you are or not. And it doesn't matter, I guess, as long as I'm enjoying it because I'm preaching. They had another problem, and that is that they didn't understand that the law promised another kind of righteousness. And they confused the two. Look over in Romans 10, verse 5. Paul wrote this. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law. There is a righteousness that is of the law. And he says that a man which doeth those things shall live by them. Look over in the book of Leviticus. This is a quote out of the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus 18. In verse 1, it says this, Leviticus 1 and 18, verse 1. It says, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, ye shall not do. God's pretty plain about that. The world you were saved out of, you're not going to do that anymore. And after the doings in the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, you shall not do. Neither shall you walk in their ordinances. You're not going to live after the world. Ye shall do my judgments. You're going to be different now. You're going to do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. You know why you're going to do this? Because I am the Lord. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. That's the part that Paul quotes, I am the Lord. And what follows in the rest of chapter 18 and even on into chapter 19 is a contrast between how the world lived and how they are expected to live, between what they once were and what God now expects them to be. And you see just a taste of that in verse 6. None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. He says, the world commits incest. You will not, because you are my people and I am the Lord. And he says, if a man live in these things and do these things, he shall live. And what he's promising here is kind of the equivalent of what Jesus promised in John 10:10 when he talked about abundant life. And what God is saying is, if you will live after these ordinances, if you will live after the righteousness of the law, if you will live righteously as you can in connection with my law, you as a nation will be blessed, you as a family will be blessed, and you as an individual will be blessed if you will obey my word, because I am the Lord. And if you obey my laws and seek to live righteously, you will be blessed. It is true tonight. We can't obtain righteousness, Brother Hubbard, to be saved. But we can strive to live righteously based on his word so that we might be blessed of God. The Jews had trouble sorting that out. They didn't understand that there was a difference between the two. Anybody who observes the righteousness of the law and do it and live in it can experience abundant life. Isn't that true? You know, if you're a lost person, you can obey much of God's word and live better and have a better life. It's certainly true of those of us who are saved. It doesn't make you saved. The Jews didn't understand that there was another more serious righteousness, though. That more serious righteousness is what results in salvation, and so they missed it. The only righteousness that saves us, as we said, is the one that comes by faith. And they confused the two. This way of righteousness for salvation, as I said, was fulfilled and made available to us through faith in Christ. And so because of that, listen tonight, because of that, there's no need to look for another plan. There aren't many roads. There aren't many gates. There aren't many ways. Jesus, listen to me, Jesus died on the cross to save us. There's no need to look for any other way to get there. There's no need to look for any other way to get to heaven. There's no need for us to sit back, Brother Pittman, and surmise whether there might be another way. There's no sense in us sitting back and talking about, well, maybe baptism could save. You know, there are some verses that made it kind of look that way. There's no need to sit back and ponder that or surmise it or analyze it or try to figure it out or sit around in circles and discussing it. There's no need to. Christ died to provide us righteousness. There's no need to look for another avenue of righteousness. And that's exactly what Paul says when he says in verse 6 of Romans chapter 10, he says this, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up again. But what saith it? The word is nigh unto thee, and even in thy mouth. This is a quote out of Deuteronomy 30. Don't tell me the Old Testament has no application to us today. Look over in Deuteronomy 30. This is a quote from Deuteronomy 30. And look in chapter 30, verse 1. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 1. I'm almost out of notes, so you're getting close. I'm out of paper at least. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. It says, this shall come to pass when all these things shall come upon thee, the blessings and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and thou shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice, according to all that I command thee this day, and thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion on thee, and I will return and gather thee from all the nations where the Lord thy God has scattered thee. That's prophetic. If any of thine be driven out into the uttermost parts of the heaven, and from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee, and the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And he goes on through the rest of this chapter talking about how if you will obey, I will bless you. If you will obey, you will have an abundant life. If you will obey, you will be greatly blessed. If you will just obey my law. Then we get down to verse 11. For this commandment which I have commanded this day is not hidden from thee, neither is far off. Listen up. He says, if you obey my word, you'll be blessed. My word isn't hidden from thee. Come on, the avenue to be blessed by God is not hidden to us. It's not a secret. God doesn't disguise his word. If you want to be blessed, it's right in front of you in his word. So he says, tells Israel, if you want to be blessed, my word's not hidden from thee. It's right in front of you. This commandment, verse 11, for this commandment which I command, it's not hidden from thee, and it's not far off. He says, it's not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall ascend up into the heavens and bring it down to us that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us to bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is nigh unto thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. He says, my word, he says, listen, he tells Israel, if you will obey my commandments, you will be blessed. You don't have to look for another word. You don't have to look for a word from the Lord. You don't have to look for some charismatic prophetic word. You don't have to look to some strange prophet. He says, the word is right in front of you. My law is in your lap. If you'll obey it, you'll be blessed. Don't say, well, who's going to go up to heaven and get it for us? You possess it. Don't say to yourself, well, we need to sail across the sea and see what other people are doing and see what their religion say and see what their books say and bring that back so that we might be blessed. God says, oh, no, you've got the word right there. Just obey it. So Paul takes this same passage over to the New Testament and he alters it a little bit and he applies it to Christ and says basically the same thing. Look what he says in verse 6. He says, but the righteousness which is by faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend unto heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend to the deep to bring Christ up again from the dead. He says, there's no need to continue to look to heaven for the Messiah to come. There's no need to look to the heaven for another Christ. There's no need to read books on man's religion and see if maybe there might be another Savior. And then he says, neither is there need to look for another Savior to rise from the dead. There's no need to look for any of those things. But what saith it in verse 8? The word is nigh to thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, which is the word of faith which we preach. He says, the truth is right before you. It's not a matter of finding another Savior. It's not a matter of ascending to heaven and bringing down another Jesus. It's not a matter of waiting for someone else to rise from the dead. It's not a matter of seeing what the world's religions say so that we can sort all that and embrace what makes sense to us. It's not a matter of any of that. It's a matter of the fact that Jesus has come. He has fulfilled the commandments or the ordinances of the law. He has made righteousness available to us. All that's left for us to do, and it's right before our face, is to accept it by faith. That's all that's left. Look what he says again in verse 6. But the righteousness which the faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven to bring Christ down, or who shall descend into the deep to bring Christ up? But what saith it? The word is nigh in thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And here's all we need. Come on, listen up. Here's all we need, that if we will confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. Amen. If we'll just accept it. Some of us may have family who are lost and they're zealous about their ideas of God. And so they're reading about world religions and they're investigating on Google, the trustworthy source of information in all the world. I seen a t-shirt the other day I sent to my wife. I said, I'm going to get this. And this big t-shirt says, I don't need Google. I have a wife and she knows everything. But it's not a matter. That has nothing to do with anything. I just thought I'd throw that in. She didn't get blessed by it either. But some of us may have family, and they're researching on the internet, trying to find out all about God and Islam and Buddha and all the other gods that are out there, and they're searching and digging and looking at books and studying religions. Have you ever noticed those people never come to any conclusion, though? And the reason why is because there is no conclusion. Because there's no need to try to go up to heaven and bring down another Savior. There's no need to dig up something new or another Messiah or another Savior. Christ has died. Amen. He's given his life for us. The only means of obtaining righteousness is through him. And Paul says it's in our mouth. It's right in our face. All we have to do is accept it by faith. That's a blessing. Amen. God didn't do this under a rock. He didn't do it behind covers. He didn't hide it. He didn't do it under the cover of darkness. He crucified the Savior so that we might be saved. Yes. And it's right in our face. This is what makes it so sad of how many people are going to end up in hell. When it's right there. It's right before their eyes. And they'll adopt their own religion, and out of zeal, they'll do this and do that and get baptized and speak in tongues and light candles and attend mass and attend prayer group and do all of this stuff. But they won't simply accept God's plan by faith when it's right before their eyes. Isn't it sad to die and end up in hell when Christ was right in your face, right before your eyes? The gospel which brings the righteousness of God through faith is right in front of them. They only needed to accept it by faith. But what saith it? The word is nigh unto thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, which is the word of faith, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart. Aren't these great verses? Yeah. Oh, come on, aren't these great verses? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You should never tire of hearing that promise. That is the promise of Almighty God. And that's what it means to get saved by faith. To get saved by faith means that I'm willing to believe God's word, that Christ died for me, and that if I will turn to him and confess him with my mouth, hey, I'm lost, and I need Jesus in my heart. And if we'll confess him and accept him, I shall be saved. There's no if, and, or buts about it. It's not a matter of how much I've sinned. It's not a matter of how wicked I was. It's not a matter of how I grew up in church and never did anything wrong. It's not a matter of anything. All that matters is that I'm willing to accept his offer of salvation by faith. And if I will do that, I will be saved. Amen. And you know why I know I'm saved tonight? It's not because I'm righteous. I'm not trusting in my righteousness. I know that I'm saved tonight. And when I lay my head down on my pillow tonight, I'm not going to lay there in my bed going, am I saved? Am I saved? I'm scared. I'm not saved. What if the rapture happens? I'm not going to wrestle with any of that because I did what God said, and I trust the promise of God that when I asked him, he saved me. Amen. And my hope is in his righteousness. Right. And not my own. For what saith the Scriptures? Oh, come on, verse 11. What saith the Scriptures? Whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. That's what the Scriptures say. That if I will receive what he did for righteousness, I will be saved. You know what's sad tonight? That despite all of that, the Jews in Paul's day and the Jews even in our own day have completely missed the gospel, even though they have such a zeal for God. And it's sad. It's good for the Gentiles, but in context it's sad that the Gentiles, who didn't even know the law, who didn't even have the law, who didn't even understand the law, who had never even read the law, they found the righteousness of God. When the Jews, who had it all, didn't. And they found it because while the Jews stumbled over it because of their zeal, the Gentiles in their ignorance received it by faith. That's what Paul said in Romans 9, last verse, verse 30. Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then that the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained unto the righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained unto the law of righteousness. Paul says, why this great puzzle? Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works. And they stumbled at the stumbling stone. What's the stumbling stone? Faith. It's amazing what people will do to not have to simply believe. Aren't you glad God made it so easy?
Amen.
Whosoever shall call, all we have to do is call out unto him in faith. Confess our sins and receive what Christ did on Calvary and put our hope in his righteousness, and we will be saved. And yet, though it's right before our face, right before people's face, countless will die up in hell because their zeal for their Catholicism or their zeal for their Pentecostalism or their zeal for their Presbyterianism or their zeal for their church or just their zeal and the fact that they must be saved because look at all that I'm doing. And it'll end up in hell. And Paul says there's no need to dredge all that up because there's no need for another form of righteousness. Christ died. All we have to do is receive it by faith. And what a precious promise when Paul says, what does the Scriptures tell us? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isn't it amazing how simple it is? Aren't you glad tonight that God made it that easy for you?
Amen.
You know, tonight our heart's desire, like Paul, and our prayer should be for our kinsmen after the flesh to know what we have found. But we're in a battle. And we're in a battle because many of them have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. I say this sometimes, just give me a rotten, wicked, filthy, no good, low down, sin-ridden person to lead to Christ. You know why? Because they're so much easier to deal with than that person who has a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. You know, we're in the prison ministry for years. And people think, well, those people must have been hard. No, you know, most of them, they were fairly easy to deal with. You know why? Because they were on the bottom rung of the ladder and they knew it. And so they were willing to turn to Christ. Many of them were. Some of them weren't, but many of them were. And we saw great change in them. Not all of them. Of course, some are frauds. It's prison. But many of them did. And I would rather deal with a filthy, rotten sinner who knows he's a filthy, rotten sinner than to deal with a zealous Catholic or a zealous charismatic, or a zealous Presbyterian, or a zealous person trusted in their baptism, or a person who is zealous for their own ideas or their own thinking. Because you can't get them to turn loose of their own righteousness. But we need to be in prayer for our loved ones, because this is what they need. And it's heartbreaking, isn't it? When you have a family member who's lost, and it's right in front of them, but yet they won't turn. You say, well, what do I do? How do you deal with somebody like that? You might do what Paul did. Verse 1, pray and pray and pray like your heart is breaking that they might be saved, that God might break through somehow, that they might come to know Christ as their Savior. Amen? Help us never to be well-meaning, driven by zeal without knowledge. Good to be zealously affected, but we need knowledge. Amen. Help us to learn the Word of God so that we can be effective. And we also need to understand the difference between our kinsmen after the flesh and those who are the kinsmen after the Spirit. We ought to treasure our church family and those we know outside the church that are blood-bought, born-again children of God. Because those really are our closest relationships after we come to know Christ. You know why? Because we both share the same most important thing in our life, which is Christ. But if you have lost family tonight, boy, you ought to be in prayer for them. Might be tonight, good idea if God were to lead you to do so, come to the old-fashioned altar and kneel down. And that person you've been so frustrated with because you've tried to talk to him and tried to talk to him, why don't you bring them to the altar tonight and say, God, I'm trying to reach them when they have no concept of what I'm talking about. Give me wisdom and work on their heart that they might be saved. God, my desire is, my burden, my heart's desire is they might come to know you as I've come to know you. Give me wisdom, direction, open a window. Let's do what Paul did and let that burden manifest itself in prayer for those who are lost. Because the truth of the matter is, there ain't a thing you can do. You can learn all the steps. You can learn all the programs. You can memorize all the scriptures. You can do all of that. But unless you can get them to lay aside their zeal long enough to see what's right in front of them, there is no hope. Maybe we need to come tonight and say, God, please open their eyes that they might see. Why don't you stand with me if you would.